All right, I just wanted to remind you that the adoptive family setup will be this Friday at 6 p.m. and then on Saturday, adoptive family will be from 8 a.m. to noon. So let me encourage you to be a part of that if you feel so led. And let me also ask you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 will be our text this morning, at least a text from which we'll springboard to other texts. Isaiah chapter 7. I also wanted to just quickly share that the basic outline for this sermon is available at the welcome table as you come in. And so if you're interested in having a basic outline with maybe some blanks to fill in as you go, they'll have some of those available going forward. And if any of you want my very detailed outline that's a few pages long, see me afterwards and maybe I can get that to you in a more detailed way. If you want to know what guides this sick brain, depends on how deep you want to go. But let me warn you, there's no going back, right? Let me ask you to stand as we read God's Word in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, it's really important that you understand that the public reading of Scripture is a great act of worship. It is also the only time this morning where I can be inerrant, because the Word of God is inerrant. And when I read His Word, there are no mistakes. Any other part of my preaching, there very well may be. And so let's go to the Word of God with reverence, and I'll read verses 3 through 16. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands.'" Now, by the way, that is how God describes Ahaz's enemies, which I think is awesome. He calls them stubs of smoldering firebrands. "On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last.' Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.'" Please be seated. I'll leave you to your faith. That's what somebody said to me one time. I was in a car with somebody. I knew this person very well, but I had recently become a Christian, and everything I wanted to talk about had something to do with Jesus. Remember those days? Isn't it sad that those days tend to go, right? Where no matter what the topic of conversation began to be, it goes to Jesus. And I remember talking to this person at great length about my newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy was one of those guys that were, how can we say it, I'll believe it when I see it kind of guys. Do you know people like this? And so the fact that I was talking about all of these faith issues was to him just absolutely ludicrous. And I'll never forget what he said to me. As we were in the car, we're driving, I'm telling him all about Jesus and how excited I am to study the Word of God. And he goes, "Well, I'll just leave you to your faith." To which I responded, "And I will leave you to yours." He didn't like that. But luckily, I didn't make him so mad that he veered off the road, because he was driving, right? But I wanted to make a very clear point then, and it happens to be the very point that I want to clearly make by God's grace this morning. Everybody has faith. Now, they may not have saving faith. We know they don't have saving faith, and we know they may not have faith in Christ, but you cannot live a life without faith. In fact, I will challenge you to begin to make a mental list of all the ways you've exercised faith this morning. Now, first of all, last night you went to bed with the faith that your spouse would not kill you in your sleep, right? Right? I mean, let's be honest. You know your spouse loves you, but you don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt what's going to happen when you're helpless, right? So every morning you wake up and your faith is rewarded. Why? Because you're still alive. You got into a car, I assume, for most of you, and you drove to church with the faith that you would reach there safely. Reach here safely. And I'm glad to see that everyone, at least in this room, seems to have done that. That is an exercise of faith. It is a conviction of something that has not yet materialized. Amen? You get that? In fact, even to sit on a chair is an exercise of faith. Even though you've sat on this chair many times, perhaps, you don't know it's not going to collapse under your weight. I would try this, but I'm afraid that I would fulfill my own destiny here, and I would sit on this chair and it would crumble under my girth, and I'd be embarrassed in front of all of you. We exercise faith all the time. And our message to the unbelieving world is not this: we have faith, you have science. Our message to the world is not: we have faith, you have evidence. Our message to this world is not: we have the ethereal and you have the tangible. Our message to this world is this: our faith is in the living God. What's your faith in? Because we all have faith. And so when this person in the car said to me, "Well, I'll leave you to your faith." And I love when people say things like that, because they get so, I don't know if arrogance is the best word, but it's just like this: "I'll leave you to your faith." And then they do this. And they think they got you. They think they have you. They think you're in a corner. And that's when you can respond by saying, "I'll leave you to yours." Because really the two options are this, friends. Either we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave His life for us, or we live by faith in something else. And maybe it's the basic goodness of human beings, as if that existed. Or maybe it's they live by faith in politics, or they live by faith in money, or they live by faith in the scientific community, or they live by faith in whatever. Nobody is faithless. And so this morning we are going to celebrate faith. We're going to celebrate faith. So let me ask you this as we begin. Now, by the way, my time never starts until we get to this point in the sermon. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is extra. Okay? This morning we will be celebrating faith out of the text Isaiah 7:10-16. But let's ask this question: what is faith? Friends, if we control the definition, we get to control the argument. And faith is so often misdefined, wrongly defined, that it backs us into a corner that is hard to get out. So let's be very specific and very clear about what faith is. Faith is not a blind leap. It's not something that is counter-intellect. It is not something that is foolish or uninformed. Instead, just like if you were to sit on a chair that you've sat on before, it is the conviction that that chair will hold you. It is the assurance that what you believe is true without having seen it come to fruition yet. So to put it this way, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. If you want a one-word definition, we'll use this. It's the word conviction. Conviction. It's not simply a function of the mind that says, I believe the Bible is true. It is a conviction of the heart that says, not only do I believe the Bible is true, but I cling to it. I rely upon it. I find my strength in that belief. And that's where belief becomes conviction. Now make sure you grapple with this, my friends. Faith is not simply intellectual belief. It is a sense of trust that inevitably flows from intellectual belief. How many times have we heard people say this? Well, yeah, I believe the Bible, but I don't think this is wrong. Or, I believe the Bible, but I don't necessarily believe in the miraculous things, like the virgin birth of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, or Jonah living in the belly of a big fish for 3 days. And they'll say, well, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe that those things are true. Well, there's a disconnect there, isn't there? We can't intellectually ascribe to the Bible's truthfulness while at the same time allowing it no grip over our hearts. We must be convicted. We must have conviction that these things are true and they're valuable and they're beautiful and they're glorious and they are saving. So let me give you then a biblical definition of faith. The dictionary definition is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. A biblical definition is this. The Bible states that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11:1, note takers. The assurance of things hoped for. That is, faith is the conviction that what we are hoping for is real. That it's real. And that grips us. Hebrews 10:22 says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart, listen, in full assurance of faith. That is, faith is full assurance. Conviction. There are so many things that we're trusting in that we have no idea ultimately are going to happen. That's faith, and that's important. So let us then, beloved, get to the text. And notice with me, if you would, please, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, the first thing that we'll see is Ahaz's call to faith. Ahaz's call to faith. In verse 10, it says this, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Let me ask you, would you love this or what? A biblical prophet comes to you and says, whatever key you need to have conviction that God is real, you name it and you'll get it. Now, by the way, the Bible does not give us that option. This is a very precious and rare thing. Isaiah approaches Ahaz and says this, okay, you're having a little bit of trouble believing God? You name your sign. You name it. It can be as deep as Sheol, which is the place of the dead, or as high as heaven, the place where God reigns. What would you ask for? What would you ask for? Ahaz was presented with all the evidence he could ever want. All he had to do was name it. But we have to ask a question here. Is this a call to faith or is this a call to evidence? Well, notice. This is a call to faith. Now, some people ask for signs out of a lack of faith. But that's not what's going on here. Isaiah is calling Ahaz to show his trust, his confidence in God by saying what the sign will be. This is calling him to trust God so much that he would ask. And this is something that we as Christians need to understand. Christians, those who believe in God, go to God and ask for blessing. Ahaz was to exercise his faith by asking for a sign. Ahaz wasn't demanding a sign. He wasn't saying, I won't believe until I see. No. In fact, in verse 9, notice the end of verse 9, our key verse there says this, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So sometimes we ask for things from God because we don't believe in Him. Other times we ask for things from God as an exercise of faith itself. Do you remember in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? When Jesus was sitting at the well and He asked this lady, would you please give me a drink? And she said, why are you talking to me? And He says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. It says this in John 4:10, note takers, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living waters. You see that? When you believe in Jesus, you ask Him. You come to Him and say, Lord, help me in my faith. Grant me that conviction that you are absolutely true, absolutely real, that your promises cannot fail, that you love me enough to carry these things out. That was Ahaz's call to faith. Now, friends, what would you do here? I know what most of you would do. I do. You would ask. And you would ask for something really amazing. God, turn the sun blue for a day. He could do that. That's not deeper than Sheol or higher than the heavens. God, you see this lake here? Part it in half like you did the Red Sea. And God would have done it. And you would have said, yes, God is real. Or maybe some of the more godly ones among you would say, God, let the Eagles win the Super Bowl every year for the next decade. And He would do that to show you that He's real. Maybe that's what I would ask. I don't know. God, put more hair on my head, whatever. But notice how Ahaz responds, friends, in verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now I say it that way because he is being falsely pious here. What he's doing is saying, oh, no, no, no. You got the wrong king. I would never dishonor my God by asking him for a sign. I'm not one of those. But he just told you to. Right? We don't honor God by disobeying God. He told you to name a sign. Ahaz, don't believe him. Ahaz is blowing smoke here. Why? Because he wants to seem and appear pious or religious without exercising faith in God's command. Oh, no, 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 no. Isaiah, I would never ask God for a sign. Well, Ahaz, that is an act of disobedient unbelief, right? If God tells you to do something, you do it. You're not holier than God. You're not more pious than the God of the universe. Ahaz, what is your problem? Well, we know the problem. Here's the problem. He had two kings that were threatening to come against him in a military fashion and really, really pour out their wrath on him. In fact, earlier, these same two kings invaded Judah, and they took a lot of people captive, but they were not able to take Jerusalem. And so Ahaz was afraid. He was afraid that these two kings, remember, these two kings that are described by God in verse 4 as two stubs of smoldering firebrands. I want you to use that this week. Somebody gets on your nerves and say, well, bless your heart, you little stub of firebrand, you. They won't get it, but you'll know you did it. God says this, Ahaz, why are you afraid of the king of Israel? That's the northern kingdom. Why are you afraid of this other king? And why are you looking out to the king of Assyria for hope instead of looking to me, God says. He says, why are you afraid of these two smoldering firebrands and not afraid of the God of the universe who created everything in 6 days by the very words of his mouth, the God who could crush us like a bug if he even so inclined? Why are you so afraid of them and not afraid of him? Why are you afraid of Israel and Samaria? Why are you relying on Assyria and not him? Now, if you're interested in looking at more of the specifics in this account, jot down 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, and you'll get a lot more detail. But here's the point. The point is, Ahaz wanted to appear holy even while he disobeyed the Lord's command. Do we ever see that? You bet your life you do. How many nativity sets are out in people's front lawns when they don't believe in Jesus at all? Or if they do, maybe they believe he was a historical figure, but they don't believe he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. See, even in our culture, and this is very quickly diminishing, but even in our culture, there's still some who want to appear religious enough without faith. That's what Ahaz was trying to do. Oh no, Isaiah, you got the wrong guy. I love God way too much to obey his commands. People say, oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. I just refuse to live by the parameters he sets in his word. Well, then you don't love him. And you're definitely not convicted that he is true when you do not tremble at his commands. Make no mistake, my friend, the reason that Ahaz didn't ask for a sign from God was because he didn't want to be forced to accept God's rule over his life. He wanted to do things his way. See, what would have happened if Ahaz would have said, I don't know, make 50 people appear here right now, and God did it. Well, now Ahaz would have no excuse for the disobedience he was already planning. And don't we find that in ourselves sometimes? Don't we find that in the people around us? That many don't come to Christ because they're afraid that once they accept and acknowledge his utter truthfulness, they will have no remaining excuses for the life they want to live. We've all felt that. Ahaz had contempt for faith, or contempt of faith. Why? Because it would mandate that he lives a certain way, and he didn't want to live that way. And so then we get to the next point, which is Isaiah's confrontation of faith. I love this. Look in verse 13, my friends, when it says this, "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David.'" Notice that. This isn't the whole house of David. It's just King Ahaz. But since he's the king, he represented the entire house of David. And now Isaiah prophesies against the house of David because of Ahaz's stubborn refusal to believe. And notice what he says. "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, but you will try the patience of my God as well?" What is he saying here? He's saying this. Your administration is in fear of the northern kingdom and the Sumerians. And you're going to Assyria for help instead of to God? You are willing to try the patience of your own men? To put them in harm's way? And not only that, but that's not enough for you. You have to try the patience of God. I want to say this as lovingly as possible. And I know you don't know me very well, so please grant me grace and hear my heart. If there's someone here this morning who is refusing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are trying God's patience. And He doesn't like that. And that should scare you in the most loving sense. Because faith will be sight. And as verse 9 says, "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Much of the problem in modern Christianity is that we've become so afraid of everything except the one thing that is truly frightening, and that is the displeasure of God. And friend, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you don't believe these things yet, you are trying the patience of, yes, an infinitely gracious God, but make no mistake, an infinitely holy God who will deal with you. That's not just mental assent. That is the conviction that we have based on what the Bible tells us. So Isaiah confronts Ahaz's faith. First of all, he exposes Ahaz's false piety. I love this. What are you doing? You're going to try God's patience? Isaiah was not impressed with Ahaz's excuse. He was like this. Really? Really? You're too holy to ask God for a sign? Notice what he goes on then to say in verse 14. Beautiful. Beautiful. Glory is found in this verse, beloved. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign." Unbelieving friends, you do not lack evidence this morning. You lack conviction. And Isaiah says this, "Oh, Ahaz, you're too holy for a sign? Guess what? I'm going to give you one. God's going to give you one. Whether you like it or not. Your excuses are over. Your false piety is exposed. Ahaz, you're done. Now, the sign becomes a judgment. And here is the judgment against this fleshly, unbelieving king." Verse 14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel, God with us." Now, there's some discussion in commentaries and scholarly works as to what the word virgin here means. And some say it doesn't mean a woman who is not yet married or has not yet been with a man. It means just a young lady. Well, there's a great theological term to address that. It's the term hogwash. You ever hear that term? Right. What's so big deal about a young lady having a baby? They do that all the time. What Isaiah is saying, what God's telling him to say, is a woman who has not yet been with a man is going to get pregnant. Now that is a supernatural sign. Amen? And what he says is, this virgin, Greek in the New Testament, parthenos, which means a woman that has not yet been with a man. We're told in the New Testament that this prophecy is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, a woman who has not yet been with a man will get pregnant and will have a baby, and this baby will be the Son of God. He will be God with us. El means God. Imanu means with us. He will be called Emmanuel. God with us. God like us. God in our form. God on our earth. God with our challenges. And that'll put an end, Ahaz, to your false piety. That'll put an end to your show of faith, your faithless faith. This Son, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now the absolute object of your faith. Isn't that what makes Christmas amazing? God was with us. God was one of us. He is. Isaiah exposes Ahaz's false piety, and then Isaiah prophesies about God's provision. Look with me. And just how he describes this is so amazing. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. By the time Jesus was born, Israel had already, that's the northern kingdom, had already been dealt with. Judah had already been dealt with. Samaria had already been dealt with. Assyria had already been dealt with. All of these impressive kings were words on a history page. And yet the promise was fulfilled. That is amazing, friends. It is amazing. 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, to have this prophecy about him. And notice, he's going to eat curds and honey. He's going to be a real human being. He's going to be able to eat like we eat. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions based on the exposition of this text. I want to springboard from this a little bit, and I want to ask a couple of questions. First of all, I want to ask this. Why is faith required? Why doesn't God just appear to us? Like he sometimes does in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why doesn't he do that all the time? Well, here's your first answer. Your first answer is this. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God has determined that we honor him by believing that he's there, and that a life in pursuit of him is a rewarding life. To put it simply, what it means is we cannot demand God to show himself. We can't. We do not have that right. It's like somebody going to the edge of a cliff, and they say, God, if you're real, show me some sort of evidence. And at that very moment, a bolt of lightning strikes right in front of him, and he turns around and he says, coincidence, just a coincidence. The evidence for God is all over the place. But he will not show himself to us at our demand. In fact, we cannot demand to see God in order to believe, because no one can see God and live. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And remember in Exodus 33, when Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I can't because it would consume you, but I'll show you my back and I'll cover you with my hand." Demanding to see God before you would believe in Him is just like demanding or refusing to believe in a nuclear bomb until it blows up in your house. To see God would consume us. It would obliterate us. Because He is God and He cannot be looked at by human hands unless He takes a form that can be approached. That's why in 1 Timothy 6:16 it says, "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Since we cannot demand that God shows Himself, we must approach Him by faith. Another reason why faith is required is because it stirs us to worship and humility. Let me ask you, who is exalted in trust? Is it not the one who's being trusted? Doesn't it make them look big and us look small? When a newborn baby must be picked up and carried everywhere, who gets the glory for that? Is it not the grandma or the grandpa that's carrying this baby around? When we exercise faith in God, we are celebrating our utter dependence on Him. And that makes Him look big, and He is big. That makes Him glorious. And that makes us look small. And that is the whole point. When you say to your son, "Help me up," which incidentally has happened to me more and more in the recent years, right? I mean, I used to be able to sit on the floor and then hop up, and now, I mean, I getting to the floor is hard enough, and then I'm just like, "Help me, people, help me, help me." Well, who's glorified in the help? It's not me. So when we cry out to God and say, "Help me, I'm trusting You, I have conviction that You are trustworthy, help me," and He helps us, He gets glorified. And that stirs us to worship and to humility. Next question. How is faith fostered? First of all, we must seek faith from God. Luke 17:5 says this, "The apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Charles Spurgeon said it this way, they went to the strong for strength. It's idle to go elsewhere. Secondly, faith must be tested in order to grow. I love this. James 1:2-3 says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." I've been tested the last few weeks. I have never felt as stupid as I have felt in many times in the last few weeks. I'm going to confess this. I got lost in this building this week. It's a true story. I'm not even making it up. I went up to visit with the Shepherd's Fold and to see things up there, and I got help getting there, and then I got turned around. I couldn't find the right door, and I thought, at least no one knows that I'm lost, and then I turned around and I was right at the front desk of the Shepherd's Fold. So now they know. I hope that makes me stronger eventually and not just dumber, right? But faith has to be tested to grow. That's why God lets bad things happen to you. Because what are you going to do when you're uncomfortable? What are you going to do when you're worried? What are you going to do when you're doubting? What are you going to do when you're in physical pain? What are you going to do when the emotional scars of the past come back? If those things drive you to Christ, you will be stronger. If they drive you away, you will be weaker, but at least you'll know. Faith must be tested in order to grow. And thirdly, faith must be exercised in order to grow. We have to trust Him. Trust Him. And quickly, how is faith rewarded? Faith is rewarded when it's realized. Every morning when you wake up, the faith you had that your spouse would not kill you in your sleep is rewarded. Every time you sit on a chair and it doesn't collapse under you, your faith is rewarded. By the very act of it being realized. So what God promises, He will provide. 2 Corinthians 1:17 through 20 says this, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore, through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And one other way that faith is rewarded is in eternal life. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9 says this, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now listen to this, friends. "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Remember, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "By grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is rewarded when it's realized. Now, let me conclude our time together this morning with one more simple question. I'm not going to bother to waste your time asking, "Do you have faith?" Because you all do. You all do. You have faith that when you leave that, walk out of that door, a boulder is not going to fall on your head. You're all living by faith. So let me ask you this. What is your faith in? What are you trusting? What is your conviction that everything's going to be okay? Ultimately, what is the ground of your hope, your faith, your trust? Is it your comfort? God will take that away. Is it your routine? God will take that away. Is it your money? He may very well take that away. Is it your relationships? He might take those away. Is it Jesus? God will never take Him away. Never take Him away. From beginning to end, He is God. So let me ask you, what are you telling yourself? Are you saying, "There is a God. He is in control. He can be trusted. He must be trusted"? Let me give you a chance now to respond. Both believer and unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever this morning and now you know that you must come to this Christ, that you are a sinner and must be forgiven and must stand before Him, let me give you an opportunity to respond, to cry out to Him in prayer and say to Him, "I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm trusting in the wrong things. I need to change my focus and I need You to help me." The good news is that Jesus died to take away the sins of all who would believe. He died for you. And He will receive you. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for you believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we can still struggle in this area too. We can still begin to trust in other things until God totally, totally changes our lives. And so let me give you a second here to respond. And if there's things that you need to confess to Him and reaffirm your trust in Him, don't leave until you've done that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray first of all for those in this room who may not know You as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I ask that by your sovereign grace, your mercy, your power, that you would grant them faith, that you would do what you say in John 6:44, that you would draw them to you. And maybe they don't understand all things. Maybe they just understand that they're a sinner and you're a Savior. And Lord, if that's the case, help them to be bold in coming to you, knowing they really don't need to know that much more at this time, but that they are great sinners and you are a great Savior. Lord, I ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in the hearts of someone here, or maybe someone who's listening to this later or watching it online or whatever. And that by these words in Isaiah, that you would grant them life. That they would cry out to you something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you're perfect, and I know that you know all things. So would you please apply the death of Christ to me so that his punishment would cover my sins and his righteousness would go onto my account. And Lord, for those of us who are already saved, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing that we get so worked up about things over which we have no control. And we're so easily shaken from our faith. Would you forgive us for that? And would you embolden us? Would you strengthen us? That even though some may trust in horses and some may trust in chariots, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. Lord, would you please deliver us from the worries, anxieties, stresses, and doubts that plague us both as unbelievers or believers, and give us life through the fulfilled prophecy of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. And we ask this because to ask from you is an act of worship itself. And so we ask you for this because you're the benefactor. We're just the ones receiving. You deserve the glory. We ask you this, that all things would be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.